And yet I think that we do well to be reminded that every one of us have dreams. We all fantasize. Anyone that's got a few bucks can go down and get a substance that can help him hallucinate. There are thousands of people today who have prognostications of what's going to happen in the future, and most of them are writing books about that. There are many, many folks who are well equipped to lead churches and secular institutions in strategic planning, that they may have some concept of what they want to do in the future and a vision with respect to that. But I would remind you today that only God can give ordinary people a glimpse into His perfect plan. Only God can do that. In Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, God's word says, "And gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which He said, 'You heard of from Me.' For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time that You are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even unto the remotest part of the earth." In this passage of Scripture, we see two contrasting visions. On the one hand, we see a vision that is reflected in the question of the disciples. It is a vision that relates to things that man can do. They're impressive visions. It is a vision that is based somewhat upon the prophecy of God as explained to them by Jesus Christ. But at the same time, it really ceases to be little more than the fantasy and dreaming of a group of people. On the other hand, we see a brief glimpse into the future on the part of Jesus Christ as He gives us a brief glimpse of the perfect plan of God. A few weeks ago, I had the privilege to attend a conference in Birmingham, Alabama, and I guess one of the most ordinary men that I've ever seen occupy a platform at a nationwide conference related to the Southern Baptist Convention spoke. The man's name was Eugene Richardson. Eugene Richardson told of his experience of being called to a little church that was trying to decide whether or not they would disband or whether or not they would call him as their pastor. And after he had gotten there as their pastor, those seven adults and four children who were members shared with him, "Gene, the only reason we called you as our pastor instead of disbanding our church is because, number one, we knew you because you grew up in this church, and number two, because you were willing to come for free." Now, with that kind of introduction to a thriving ministry, Gene got on his knees before God, and God gave him a vision. Now, it's really quite an extraordinary vision. It was a vision of five boxes. It was five boxes that he was to place in the back of the church, and each one of the family units within that church was to fill that box each week with food, and they were to feed five destitute families that were not able to feed themselves. Now, I'm going to cut through a lot of things that Gene had to say. He didn't say a lot about the details of trying to get that ministry going and all the difficulties that they had, but one thing that he did finally say was that last year, that church with its warehouse that it now has moved 750,000 pounds of food a month. And instead of feeding five families last year, they fed over 1 million families scattered throughout the United States of America. Now, that's pretty extraordinary, isn't it? For an ordinary kind of a guy with an ordinary kind of a vision, it's pretty extraordinary. But listen, folks, that's not all. That's not even really the beginning. The important thing, you see, for Gene was he didn't go there just to feed hungry people. He didn't go to supply groceries for people that didn't have enough food stamps. He went there to tell people about Jesus Christ and to feed them on the bread of life. The result of all that ministry is that now where there were seven adults and four children, there now stand 93 churches and missions that have been erected just in the last 3.5 years. And last year alone, there were more than 12,000 people baptized into the fellowship of those 93 churches and missions started by that group of seven adults and four children. Pretty extraordinary, isn't it? What is the extraordinary vision that God has for very ordinary people like you and like me? How do I understand that vision? What is a vision from God in the first place? I would suggest to you today that really a vision. When we're talking about a vision of God, we're not really talking about anything more than just a very brief, glimmering glimpse at one small aspect of God's perfect plan. It's just a brief glimpse at God's perfect plan. That's really all a vision is. In verse 8, we see a brief, glimmering glimpse of one of the most important events in all of history. Jesus Christ, as He stood before them and as He began to ascend into heaven in order that He might take His rightful position in glory at the right hand of the Father, He began to speak to them as He began to ascend, and He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Now, that basically is the first part of that little glimpse. But then He goes on to say, "And as a result of that power that you will receive from the Holy Spirit, you shall be witnesses of Me in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth." That was not only a vision for them, but it's a vision for us today. But I want you to notice several things in verse 7. I think many times as we read through this passage of Scripture, we're in a hurry to get to verse 8, and we completely overlook verses 6 and 7. And yet verse 7 is so very important to our understanding what God's Word has to say about vision and about God's place in a vision if we're going to really make a difference in our world. Notice first of all there in verse 7, He tells them, in response to their question of verse 6, "Is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And you'll notice there in verse 7, His response is, there's some things it's not for you to know. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons, it says in the King James Version, and the times and the epochs, as it says in the New American Standard that I'm reading from today. It's not for you to know the times and the epochs which God has, the Father has fixed in His own authority. Now, there are several things there that are very important for us in understanding how God leads and how God speaks to a vision. First thing to recognize here is that God has all of history under His ultimate control. God has all of history under His ultimate control. He refers there to the times and the seasons. The times is that word chronos in the Greek, and it basically simply means chronology. It's a calendar. It's agenda. God's already made out the agenda for the world, folks. We don't need to make out the agenda for Him. God's got it made out. God's got the agenda made out, and He not only has the chronos or the agenda, the calendar already worked out, but He's got the kairos worked out. Now, I understand that that word can basically be, some ways it's used synonymous with the chronos, but at the same time, right here, what it is really meaning is pretty much reflected by the New American Standard Translation when it says here the epochs. Now, what He's talking about here really is not just seasons, not just epochs, but what He's talking about are those major decisive events, those crises that don't just happen. They may look to man like they just happen, but they're those major events in history, those turning points that God has intended from the foundation of the world to be divine appointments. Divine appointments, times when God is going to work through these decisive crisis events. And Jesus is saying to them, look, God already has all the times. He's got the agenda. He's got the chronology. He's already got all these decisive events, all these major crises, these major occurrences that are going to occur in the world through which He's going to work to carry out His purposes. All these have already been fixed by the Father. Now, what does He mean there when He says they've been fixed? He doesn't mean God already has an idea about when they're going to take place. It doesn't mean God already has a plan, but that's subject to change. There may be some things that you do that are subject to change. Virtually everything we do in our association is subject to change. We schedule things out sometimes 2 or 3 years in advance, but if we get a major kind of an opportunity and we can see God's in it, man, we can change our plans because our plans aren't fixed. God's plans are fixed. That is, they are established. That is, they are ordained. They are set aside. God has already determined those things. And you notice there that it says they are fixed by the Father's own authority. Now, that word there, authority, is sometimes translated as power. And what it actually means is God's authority and the power to enforce it. Now, you see, both the reason why we choose one time, choose the other, maybe it's a little bit long to say the authority and the power to enforce it, but that's what it's talking about. And you see, God has already determined every major event of history. God's already determined the order in which these things must happen. God's word says that in the fullness of time, Jesus came. And in the fullness of time, as the angel refers to them in verse 11, Jesus Christ will come again in like manner as you've seen him go. In the fullness of time, that is, in the right ordering of events, all of these things are going to take place as God wants them to take place. God knows about them. There's not any chance they're going to change because God has them fixed by his own authority. You see, God already knows it all. Do you reckon God already knows what you're going to be like in 5 years or 15 years? You think God already knows what you're going to be doing in 5 years from now or 15 years from now? Let me ask you another question. You think God knows what he plans for you to be like 5 years from now or 15 years from now? You see, it's not always the same thing because we don't always choose God's plan. That's the reason why Isaiah 53:6 is in the Bible. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone into his own way. And many times because of our turning in our own way, we don't get back to where God's plan is. We never can return. That's not to say that those decisive events are not going to occur because they are. God's going to go on with you or without you. God will raise up somebody else to take your place if you aren't willing to be used of God the way God wants to use you. God has a plan. Now, we know the answers to all those rhetorical questions I just raised. We know that God knows all those things. Does God want you to know all of those things? Clearly, he doesn't. God doesn't want you to know all of the things. First of all, it would probably scare some of you to death if you thought about what God may actually want you to really be doing and all the details for the next 15 years. But God doesn't choose to reveal all of those things to us. But God, in his own wisdom, does choose to reveal some things. Notice here in the first part of this verse, he says, it is not for you to know God's chronology. It is not for you to know all of the decisive events of God's history and when they're going to take place and how they're going to take place. But then on the other end of that verse, he says, but. And then he makes one of the most exciting revelations in all of history. He tells us about how the church is going to be dynamized and energized to carry out the work that God has for it to do in this world. He tells about the ministry of his Holy Spirit that he's already told them about before. He reminded of them of this again in verses 4 and 5. And now these last moments that he has, these last fleeting split seconds, the last words that he speaks has to do with the work of that Holy Spirit in our lives, guiding us to be witnesses of him. In all the places he's already determined that we ought to go, and at the exact times that he's determined that we ought to be there. Now, all of those things, you see, are things he does want to reveal to us at certain points, at certain times, whenever we're ready for them. But you see, the important thing for us to remember is that all in the world of vision is it is a glimpse, a brief glimpse at some aspect of the perfect plan of God. And it's also important for us to recognize that God's in control of that, and God determines when and if he's going to reveal any of those things to you. Now, one other thing about the vision that I think is very important for us to recognize is that a vision from God usually, not always, but a vision from God most often begins with a vision of God. A vision from God, most often, usually, not quite always, but usually begins with a vision of God. Think about Moses and the bush. He saw God. He recognized his inadequacies. He was told by God of his inadequacies. But then he went far beyond what God wanted him to do as God began to give him a vision of what it was he wanted him to do in his future according to his future plans. Think about Isaiah. Isaiah given that vision of God in the temple. And out of that vision of God, he got a vision from God about how he was to fit into God's perfect plan in his time in history. On and on we could go and talk about examples where a vision from God began with a vision of God. I think that's very much what Jesus Christ had in mind in verses 4 and 5 when he's telling them not to leave Jerusalem but to wait. Not to leave but to wait for what they had been promised by the Father was going to take place, what God was wanting to do in their lives. Wait, he says. Don't run off. Don't get ahead of me, but wait. Now, one of the things that I think is very important for us to recognize is that there are several sources, there are several ways that we can see God. Certainly, the disciples had kind of an advantage on us, didn't they? They walked with Jesus in the flesh. They saw Jesus as a man like they were day by day by day. But I want you to notice something about that. I want you to notice that as you go through reading through any of the Gospels, you will see repeatedly references made to the Scripture. This he did in fulfillment of the Scripture. This he did to fulfill the prophecy. And again and again and again, you see, their experience with Jesus Christ was confirmed and grounded in Old Testament Scripture. Even though God Himself, God in the flesh, was right before them, Jesus called their attention to the fact on a number of occasions that He needed witness to the fact that He was indeed God. How much more do we need that today? Now you see, the living Word is the most important source of our revelation from God. The living Word is the most important source of our being able to have a vision from God. And Jesus Christ, the living Word, through the Holy Spirit, wants to reveal to us what it is that He wants to do in our lives. And He does do that directly. If you didn't believe that, most of you probably would not be here today, because most of you are here today because you sense that God spoke to you and God called you into His service. Most of you are here today because you have a very clear understanding that God has called you to serve Him in some kind of a specific way. I don't know what your vision was like. All those visions vary. But in somehow you saw God and you understood what God was trying to say to you, the best you could understand it at that point. And you may find out that the way you understand it now is not going to be anything at all like the way God is going to use you in the future. I never could have dreamed when I was in the seminary that I would end up in North Carolina serving as a director of missions. One of the farthest things from my mind, I wanted to go out and preach the Word, tell lost people how to be saved, bring them into the fellowship of a church, build churches. I wanted to do it myself. And I think a lot of the times the things that we're doing is too much of ourselves and not nearly enough of God. We need a vision from God. We need to be led by God constantly all along the way. In our day and time, every time we have a vision, we need to remember that it must not in any way at all contradict God's holy Word. I don't care what kind of a call you think you've got. I don't care what kind of an experience you think you've had with God's Holy Spirit or God in any other fashion. I don't care what kind of a vision you think that you've had. If it contradicts God's Word, then you've misunderstood it. You've either misunderstood it or you've been dealing with the wrong kinds of spirits. And folks, one thing you can be sure of, that there are plenty of evil spirits out there about us. If you've never seen a demon-possessed person, you need to have that experience at some point in your life. There's nothing that will cause you to recognize the authenticity of God like seeing someone who is genuinely controlled by an evil spirit and being tossed about like a rag doll. Guttural, ugly voice coming forth from his throat. And all that does is remind us of what a wonderful experience it is to be filled with God's Holy Spirit. With a beautiful voice wanting to flow forth from our throats, announcing the most beautiful one who's ever been on this earth, Jesus Christ. Announcing Him as Savior and Lord, and the changes that He'll make in lives when they are submitted and surrendered to Him. What a difference. Jesus told them that they were to go there and they were to wait in Jerusalem. What did Jesus really mean when He told them to go and wait? Well, I think we get a picture of that pretty well as we look at verses 12 through 14 and really all the way through the rest of this chapter. You see, what Jesus was saying to them is, I want you to go back and I want you to get together. I want you to be united in your spirit. I want you to be united in your focus. I want you to come together and I want you to really seek to understand what I've got to say to you. I want you to be prepared for the Spirit when I send Him to you. I want you to be ready to be my instruments. And one of the things we need to recognize today is that we must constantly wait on God. You see, I think this is another way of Jesus saying to them the same thing that Paul said a number of times when he talked about our walking with God. You see, we're not to run ahead of Him like Peter and some of the other disciples were prone to do. And I suspect that there are a lot of folks here today God called ministers who want to get out chomping at the bits, want to get out and pastor a church, want to win the world to Jesus Christ. You don't really care if there's anybody else to help you or not. You know that with God's Spirit, you can do it by yourself. And you're ready to get out there, and you're not too sure that you want to spend all the time studying here at this seminary like that course structure says that you ought to do, that you want to get out there and get with the task. God's word to you is wait. Actually, it's God's word to all of us, isn't it? But it's especially strong. Those of us who are like that especially need to hear God's wait. 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 But how do I wait? I wait looking at Jesus. I wait in His word. He also doesn't intend for us to lag behind. You know, there are a lot of laggards. I think that's really kind of what Moses had become. He'd gotten old out there in the desert. And Moses wasn't nearly as charged up as he had been a little bit earlier. And Moses wasn't too sure he wanted to go back to Egypt at all. In fact, he knew he didn't want to go back to Egypt. He may not have been real satisfied with his life, but see, he had tried some things and he had failed. He didn't have too good a self-image. Maybe some people have put you down in the past. Maybe somebody's made some remark when you thought you sounded just like Billy Graham and they thought you sounded more like Elmer Fudd. You know, every one of us have been put down at one time or another, one way or another. We speak, we try and proclaim, we try and lead lost people to Jesus Christ, and maybe they just laugh at us. And you know, there's some of us that have a character that says, well, maybe I really have been mistaken. Maybe I can't really do that after all. I can't really stand up in front of people and speak anyway. That was my excuse, you know, kind of like Moses. I guess a lot of us have that excuse, don't we? I remember when I was in the 8th grade and teacher asked us to do a written report, and then we were to make an oral report from that written report, which means that we weren't supposed to do anything except stand in front of the class and read it. And I stood up in front of the class to read that little old report, and I want to tell you something, folks. My knees started buckling, and that teacher told me to stand on the balls of my feet, and I started thinking real fast about where the balls of my feet were. I wasn't too sure, and I rocked back on my heels and almost fell over backwards before I was able to grab hold of the stand and hold myself up. And then right after that, God called me to preach, and I says, Lord, that's interesting. You know, some of us are laggards at some points in our ministries, and yet we're activists wanting to charge ahead in other times in our ministry. God's word to all of us is that wherever we are in our lives, wait. Wait. That's what's so beautiful about the name that Jesus gave for the Holy Spirit, the other comforter, the paraclete, the one who walks alongside, not behind, not ahead. He walks alongside to encourage us. And if we're going to have the kind of vision of God that He would have us to have, we've got to walk with Him. And one of the most important aspects of walking with Him is our prayer life. A vision of God must be grounded in prayer. It must be grounded in prayer as we come to understand it, and it must be grounded in prayer as it begins to unfold in our lives, as it begins to become a reality for us. Notice what these disciples did. It says there in verse 14 that these were all together with one accord there in that one place, and that they were praying with a unity of their spirit. And then read on through the rest of this chapter, and you see how God worked in their lives, how God guided them, how God directed them. And then on that day of Pentecost, which was 10 days later, and I am one of those who believe that they had a 10-day round-the-clock prayer vigil as they waited on God and prayed. 10 days later, early in the morning, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down upon them. He moved in their midst, and they bore witness of Jesus Christ. Now, there are several things here that I think that are important for us to understand about our prayer life. First of all, we must pray individually. And I suspect that most all of you here at one time or another consider yourself pretty good at praying, pretty committed as far as praying is concerned. Probably every one of us, and I think I can say it without fail now, I don't know, maybe Dr. Patterson has already arrived at that point, but most of us really need to work on our prayer lives. We may be faithful, we may do it every day, but there are times that we're just there talking to ourselves. We're not really talking to God at all. We're not conscious of His presence. We're not conscious of His power. We're not even conscious of what we're talking about. And even as we lay things out before God, many times we walk away not really expecting Him to change anything at all. But you see, that's not what our prayer life ought to be about at all, and you know that, and I won't say any more about that. At this point, I just want to say that while we're pretty good in that area, one place that our churches and our world today fall down on significantly, in fact, I don't know of a church in the United States of America, I'm sure that there are a bunch of them, but I don't know of a church in the United States of America that understands corporate prayer the way they understood it in the New Testament. Now listen, you read through the New Testament, you read through just the book of Acts, and throughout the book of Acts you see them, somebody's got a problem. What does the church do? The whole church comes together and they pray about it. Peter's in jail. What does the church do? They all come together and they pray about Peter being in jail, and they pray until there's a knock at the door, and somebody runs to the door and says, "Who is it?" He says, "It's Peter." And they run back and they say, "Oh, we've been praying for Peter. He's out there at the door." I said, "He can't be. He's in jail." Now, folks, now we can laugh at them and say, hey, you know, they must not have had very much faith there. They were praying and they didn't even believe that God had answered their prayer. But, folks, we never get together to pray. We never even get together. What kind of problems do you have in your church? What do we do about it? Well, we come together and John has his say, Peter has his say, Andrew has his. Maybe John has something to say back at Peter because he didn't like the way Peter said something. Peter then retorts, and then Andrew tries to get in between, and before long, we're all balled up here with all kinds of human ideas, and we're getting people polarized, and finally, we're going to take a vote on it. I like the way they took care of their business a lot better. In verse 14, they came together, and they waited on God, and they prayed together. They didn't say, "Well, Peter, what do you think about it?" They said, "God, what do you think about it? God, what is your will? Lord, what are we doing here? All we know is that Jesus, before he began to ascend, told us that we were to wait here in Jerusalem. And here we are, God, we're here waiting." God revealed to him, says, "Well, you know, Judas went out and killed himself. He never was really one of you anyway. Replaced Judas." You notice they had a business meeting in the middle of a prayer meeting? And it seemed to have gone pretty smoothly. Maybe we ought to learn something here. That maybe we ought to pray first and take care of business later. Maybe we ought to pray first and then deal with business, then pray again. Then deal with some more business, then pray again. And then pray again, and then pray again. Notice what they did here time and again. They prayed until God's Spirit intervened. They didn't just pray until God's Spirit intervened here, but they prayed in the case of Peter that I've already mentioned. On another occasion, some of them were arrested for preaching. They went in, they were finally beaten, and said, "Now, y'all go on, but don't you do anything like that again." And they go home, they said, "Well, what are we going to do? We're going to obey God or we're going to obey men?" And they get together and they start praying about this thing. And what did they do? They prayed and they prayed and they prayed until that place where they were was literally shaken by the power of God. And God's Word says they went out from that place with boldness, proclaiming Jesus Christ. Now, folks, I think if we prayed more like they prayed, we would have more boldness like they had. If we prayed more like they prayed, we'd have more of the vision of God and what it is He wants us to do and the power that He's already provided for us to carry it out with. If we prayed more like they prayed, what a difference it would make in our lives. Now, I want to conclude simply by asking you another question or two. What is God's vision for you? What's God's vision for your family? What's God's vision for your church if you're already serving in a church? Are you fulfilling that vision? One of the things we have to recognize from this passage of Scripture we've studied here today is that God chooses the vision. That's His role. God's role, He chooses the vision. God chooses the vision for your life, for my life, for your church, for my church. God chooses the vision. That's His role. We respond in obedience to the vision. That's our role. We obey the vision. That's our role. We don't get to choose the vision. Isaiah probably didn't like his vision. Isaiah probably thought, "But God, I'm worth more than that. Surely somebody could hear me. God, I'm worth more than that. Surely somebody could respond to my preaching." Jonah didn't like his vision. God said, "Go this way." Jonah says, "I think I'll go that way." Jonah didn't like his vision. You may not particularly like your vision. I don't know what Eugene Richardson thought about his vision of five boxes. I do know that Eugene Richardson was faithful. And oh, how fruitful God has been because of His faithfulness. Now listen, your vision may be far more glamorous than Eugene Richardson's vision of five boxes. And yet, even with all the glamour of it, it may be far less fruitful. But you see, that's not your decision. That's God's decision. Is there a little church out here somewhere that's about to dry up on the vine and die that God wants you to serve in? Are you willing to do it if that's His vision? Is that where you're going to go? You're going to choose God's vision? Or are you going to choose yours? Father, give us the wisdom to be able to understand Your vision. Give us the faith and the courage to be obedient no matter what it is. In the powerful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.